If you were alive in April of 1966, you might have just gotten your most recent copy of Time magazine. And in fact, that Time magazine that you got was the first time that they had never printed a picture on the background of it, on the cover. In fact, what you would have noticed was a red outline with a black background with the simple words on it that just simply said, "Is God dead?" In 2008, the Los Angeles Times did a history of Time magazine, and they said that this particular issue in April of 1966 was the most disturbing. It was the most unsettling issue that had ever been published of Time magazine. And they said one of the reasons was because that in April 1966, scientists thought that they had eliminated the need for God in explaining the modern universe, and explaining the universe and the origin and the way that the universe worked. In fact, as you looked at it, they said the modern science had eliminated the need for religion to explain the natural world, and God took up less and less space in people's lives. And as they were talking about this, the ideas of various scholars in this issue were brought in, including this application. Excuse me, back up just a couple. Scholars were brought in, including the application, one more, and about contemporary philosophy in the field of theology and a more personal level, individual approach to religion. And it was disturbing, it was unsettling for a lot of people. Not everybody was buying it. A man by the name of Aaron Wesley Dykus, who was that time at a 78-year-old retired scientist, he'd spent most of his professional life training young men at the Oak Ridge Laboratories in Tennessee and trying to help them discover the basic building blocks of life. In 1966, his eyes were dim because of cataracts and glaucoma, but he was still a gospel preacher. He was still a gospel teacher. And he talked to his students and told them, you know, scientists can spend all their time in this life studying the building blocks. He said, but the secret still belongs to God about how life is created. Take a look if you've still got your songbooks open to 563. A.W. Dykus, who is a gospel preacher and teacher, wrote the words of this song that you might notice in your hymnal was published in the fall of 1966. Almost as if Brother Dykus decided to get involved in the national debate, "Is God Dead?" And he wrote the text of the song that we just sang, "Our God, He is Alive." Take a look at each one of the stanzas of this piece as we sang it. Begin with stanza one. You talk about God's creation. There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted the sky with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with His great might. Here's God's creation. Stanza two. Here's God's revelation. There was a long, long time ago a God who spoke to prophets in times past, right? And He's the God that we should know who speaks through His inspired word. There's God's revelation. You take a look at stanza four, is that living God enacting a plan by which men can be free from sin, redeemed by His Son, reconciled to Himself through the power of the death of His Son. But you get to stanza three. You've heard deacons referred to as the third verse of a four-verse song, right? They're not often sung, right? Their praises are not often sung. But you take a look at the third verse and note what it has to say. Here is Brother Dykus talking about the fact that as a scientist, as a person, he says, here's man studying and doing his all and looking into the building blocks of life and looking and seeing how life is created. And he says, here's God holding the germ in His hand. He said, though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. People today, 50 years after that issue of Time magazine, are still asking the same question, is God dead? And by us, every single time we open our mouths, then sings my soul to sing, our God, He is alive. It is a declaration of our faith. Ladies and gentlemen, your faith in being here this evening, your faith in Christ is evidence that we have a God and He is not dead. Our God, He is alive. Open up your Bibles, please, if you would, to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Moses, when he went and stood before Pharaoh, and we're going to jump back to Exodus chapter 3 here in just a moment. Moses, when he went and stood before Pharaoh, he began with a thus saith the Lord. Take a look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. The very first occasion that he went to go say, God says, let my people go. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. He says, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Note what Pharaoh said, because this is what a lot of people are saying today. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. People are not going to be invested in doing what God said because they don't know there is a God, and they certainly don't know that he is alive. People will worship all sorts of different gods. They'll worship the God of job. They'll worship the God of business. They'll worship the God of recreation. They'll worship the God of sports. They'll worship any other God. But like Paul in Acts chapter 17, to the unknown God, they don't know him, therefore they cannot worship him. Ladies and gentlemen, what we intend to do this evening is look at the question, who is God? And how does God introduce himself? If you were going to talk to God for the first time, if you were going to learn about God for the first time, how would he describe himself? How would he introduce himself? We're going to do some looking at the names of God as given in Scripture. Primarily, we're going to be in the first five books of the Bible looking at these things because that's where his name is found. And we're going to find and discover something about the character of the God who is alive and who is not dead but has spoken through his Son. You might jot these down somewhere. Note them in your Bibles, note them in your brains, note them on the tablet that you have there in front of you, and let's study together. The first name of God, as he introduces himself, you might know as Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. They don't know what vowel sounds to put in there because the Hebrew word for the name of God, the proper name of God, does not have vowels attached to it. This word, YHWH, is simply called the Tetragrammaton. That is, that's four letters that spells out this word. It is the personal name of God. Here's the thing. When the Jews, when they were reading their Old Testament, when they were reading the law of Moses, they would look down and they would see YHWH in their Hebrew texts. And they would look at that and they would say, this is what was written. They didn't want to say the name of God because it was so holy to them. They thought that it was irreverent to speak his name. Instead, whenever reading aloud, they substituted a word. Every time they came across YHWH, they said Edonai, which is master or Lord. And so in a tradition of that, you'll notice in your Bible, every time you have capital L-O-R-D, that's this word, YHWH. And they just simply substituted the word Lord in place of it. If you're reading from the American Standard Version, you might notice that that came up with the term Jehovah. We just sang Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. And what the people in the Old Testament used the name Yahweh all the time, and they didn't really have any qualms about that. And so therefore, we can talk about it this evening openly. But here's what they did. They took this word, Yahweh, which means, and they substituted the word Edonai, which is master. And then they took these letters, Edonai, there in Yahweh, and they said, let's take the vowels of Edonai, the word master or Lord, and let's put them in the middle of this tetragrammaton, these four letters here, and let's come up with this word, Y-E-H-O-V-A-H, Jehovah, as we might say in our modern English, or to play on words in Jewish, it is the Lord God who is master, right? I am that I am, master. It is the personal name of God. It is a made-up word, Jehovah, but that's exactly what they did. Go ahead. Let's flip back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Here is Moses being introduced to God for the first time. Here is Moses standing in the presence of that burning bush, you remember, and he's watching this bush, and it's burning, but it's not being consumed, as Moses said. He's there with the sheep in Midian, and he turns aside and let me go see this great sight. And the voice comes out of the bush that says, Moses, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. And Moses does. And then God says, I've commissioned you, Moses, and paraphrasing again, just telling the story. God says, I've chosen you, Moses. You're going to be the one to lead out my people. And Moses is beginning to make his excuses there in Exodus chapter 3. He says there in verse 12 or verse 11, who am I that I should bring out Pharaoh and that I should bring out the children of Israel? So he said, I certainly shall be with you. Look at verse 13. Keep going. Back up. Sorry. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when they come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has brought or sent them, has sent them,' what shall I say to you? And the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'The I am has sent me to you.'" Here is God. He is the God of the living. And this word for Yahweh or this singular, how God is introducing himself is Yah, is this Jehovah. He is the living God who exists. He is the living God who is the one who is not bound by time or space. He's changeless. You know, people change over time, don't they? You're not the same person that you were whenever you were a child. Paul would say, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things," 1 Corinthians 13. We change over time. What God is declaring about himself by declaring his personal name here, he's saying that I am the existent one. I am the changeless one. I am the one who's, you can always know where I stand. You ever thought about the fact that that's something special? You can always know where God is. You can always know where God stands. Here's the other thing that's special about that. You can always know where you stand with God. You ever have a person in your life that you don't know quite where you stand with? Maybe it is you have a kind of a curt phone call with them, and they get off the phone, you're saying, "Is he angry with me? Is she angry with me?" Folks, based upon the knowledge of God that we have given in his word, we can always know where God stands, and we can always know where we stand with God. So we ask the question, where did God come from? Folks, that's a wrong question, because his name says he exists. He is the self-existent one who was and art and evermore shall be, as we sang yesterday, and holy, holy, holy. So we ask the question, where's your hope in this life? Where is your hope in this life? What God are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the God of things that can change? Are you worshiping the gods that cannot deliver? Or are we worshiping the God who exists, the one who is described by the psalmist as a comfort, as a refuge, as a rock, as a strength, as a fortress? Our God, he is Yahweh. He is alive. Second name of God. Who is he? He is Elohim. He is Elohim. This is the majestic name of God. This is how God describes himself and how God refers to himself as the majestic God, the majestic one. What we have here in the word Elohim is a plural word. And depending on the context, you can find it referring to a number of different things in Scripture. You can find it proper name, God. You can find it improper name, that is gods. Note it's a plural word. Note, it's also referred to as mighty ones or great ones, depending on how it is that the context is used. The most famous place where we might run across this is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim, there's the plural word. God was not singular in the very beginning. That is, it wasn't just God the Father. It was God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit there in the beginning. That's what the downbeat of Genesis talks about. Here is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here is the majestic one. And what you're going to find in the beauty of Genesis chapter 1 and the beauty of Genesis chapter 2 is the God who is above all creation, creating things in six literal days and making everything good. In fact, when God finished everything that he had made, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, behold, it was very good. You ever thought about the fact that if God had created something and it were bad, if it were very, very bad, that we probably wouldn't be here? We're here living in this earth that's perfectly suited for our needs as mankind, as his crowning achievement in all creation. And the sovereign, the majestic one, has created this world just so that you and I can live here, we can thrive here, and we can accomplish the will of our Father and glorify him here on this earth that he's given us. What a powerful thought. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And some might look at that and say, well, again, context. You might say, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. And we cannot say that because you get over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The great declaration of Moses in that sermon called Deuteronomy. And Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord, that is, there's your word, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, our God, Elohim, our God is one. I wish we had time. I wish we had months and years to talk about the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all being one but being separate in their functions, separate in who they are. They're still one. It's an amazing, powerful thought of Christianity to think about our God who is one, but as three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Elohim does not distinguish the Father, the Son, the Spirit. You ask the question, okay, who did this in the Old Testament? God did it. It wasn't Father, it wasn't Son, it wasn't Spirit, it was God. It was Elohim. God did it. Whenever it was that Moses parted the waters by the Red Sea, God caused a strong east wind to come and to divide the waters. And so it is. When you look at the word Elohim, you might also notice that El is singular. El is the singular form of it. A number of our books in the Bible have Daniel, Joel, Ezekiel, Israel, Daniel. All of these words have something to say about God. That is, Ezekiel, God will strengthen. Israel, here's a prince with God or strives with God, depending on how it is that you look at that. Daniel, God is my judge. All of those things. Folks, when we talk about somebody who wants to be or who is classified as a god, understand that there were a lot of gods that were worshipped in the Old Testament. Do you realize that? You get into some of the Canaanite gods and goddesses. Yeah, you have Chemosh, you have Baal, you have Ashtoreth, and all these gods and goddesses. There are two qualifications to be a god. The first one is that you have to be a creator and not created. Ever thought about that? And the fact that Isaiah would go so far to talk to Israelites and say, here's what you're doing, Israelites. When you're in your idolatry, you'll take a piece of wood, a log or something like that. You'll cut down the tree yourself. You'll fashion some of it and make part of your house. And then you'll fashion some of it and make some of your wood so that you can roast your fire. And you'll fashion furniture and all these different things. And then you have some leftover wood. And he says what you're going to do with it is you're going to carve an idol and set it up in your house and bow down to it. It's a created thing. God forbid that any of us should worship created things. But notice also that God, to be a God, you must be worshipped and not a worshiper. God cannot be a created thing, and God cannot be a worshiper. He is worshipped. When you think about that and how powerful of thought that is, it helps us to understand that, folks, we have a response to deity. We have a response to majesty, God's majesty, as Elohim. I wish for illustrated purposes that we could sometimes resurrect the old king and queens of old and have them come walking down the aisle in all of their splendor and regalia and majesty and watch as the subjects would bow down before those kings and queens. When we come in to worship together Elohim, when we come to worship Yahweh, we are bowing down before Him and giving Him the praise and honor that He is so richly due because He is Creator, He is not created, and He is worthy of worship. What a powerful thought. There's a danger in making God too familiar. When I was growing up, I remember a friend of mine having a t-shirt that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." If I may, for just a moment, today we've substituted that with something else. I don't know if it ever comes across your newsfeed on your Facebook, but I know that it comes across every now and again on your billboards or on the TV, and that is the three letters that you see, O-M-G. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians ought not to have anything to do with that. What there is a lack of reverence and sacredness for the name of God. In fact, they've taken the terms of what we used to say and what a whole lot of people say still, and oh my God, and said, we're going to take this and shorten it and use this kind of as a substitution for saying that very thing. Folks, it's still irreverent. And we need to be careful about how we treat the name of God. There's a danger in worshiping things that are not God. Anything that is not God is idolatry. There is a understanding. John told those disciples in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He wasn't talking about little wood figures that they might bow down to, but anything that might take the right place of Elohim. of Yahweh. Our God, He is alive, and He is the self-existent one. He is majestic. Number three, who is God? God is El Elyon. It is the positional name of God. It is God Most High. You've got your Bibles. Open up to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 might be one of those lesser known chapters. It is where Lot is taken into captivity by a king by the name of Chedorlaomer, soon to be on the most popular list of popular baby names for 2018, I'm sure. Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer comes down and makes war with the cities of the plain, of which are Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that Lot is living in. And Lot is taken captive along with his family, and Abraham hears about it. He takes 318 men, and he goes after Chedorlaomer and Lot, his nephew. And as he goes after them, he conquers Chedorlaomer. He brings back the spoils of war, as well as Lot and his family, and brings them back down to a place called Salem, that you might refer to as Jerusalem. And he meets there a man by the name of Melchizedek, only occurring in this chapter in the Old Testament. And you'll take a look at this, but note how many times the term God Most High, this is El Elyon, is used in this particular chapter. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, possessor of heaven and earth, rather. And was blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom had said to Abram, "Give me persons to take the goods for yourself." But Abram said, "King of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." There's an understanding here in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is important. He is priest because the Bible mentions him here in the Old Testament. But we don't fully understand his importance until it is that you get to a New Testament book called the book of Hebrews. You get into Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, you're going to find the importance of this man by the name of Melchizedek, because he is the priest of God Most High. And in fact, there is one that we worship and reverence today who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is Jesus Christ. But we note this in importance because Abraham offers tithes and offerings to him, but it is a positional word, God Most High, a beings that are higher, but He is, in this, the highest. You know, there's dignitaries. There's people of renown in our world today. There are people who are people worthy of honor and worthy of praise in our world. But there might be people who are important in positions of authorities. You know, a dictator or a president or a member of Congress or something like that. You might look at those people and say, wow, they're in a high place. What's the point? There is no one who is higher than God. God Most High is higher. He is in the highest place. You know, there's some people in this world that have a direct line to the president. There are people that have his cell phone number or the number for the White House on their cell phones, where they can just punch the button and they can be connected to our president at any given time of the day or night. You ever think about how it is that there are people who are movers and shakers behind the scenes that may be able to shape world events, and how you think about them being a position of high authority and high respect? But then you think about the fact that we have access, direct access through the blood of Jesus to the one who is most high, to a God Most High. When you open your mouth to pray and bring your prayers and petitions before His throne, when you go boldly into the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need, you have the ear of the Almighty God. You have the ear of God Most High, and He is listening to you and listening to your prayers because He cares for you. You look at how Revelation chapter 8 talks about the fact that there was silence in heaven for a half hour, and how it was that the angel comes and offers this censer full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's almost as if all of heaven stops, so it is that prayers can be heard. Our God, He is alive. Our God, He is the self-existent one. Our God, He is majestic. Our God, He is God Most High. Jesus said to Pilate, when he stood there in his courts, bloody, beaten, about to go to the cross. Pilate, you would have no power except what? It came to you from above. John chapter 19 and verse 11. There is no one else that deserves that place which is worthy of our worship and admiration like God Most High. He, our God, He is alive. He is God Most High. Number next. He is El Shaddai. Who is God? Who is it whenever we're introducing our God who is alive to the world? Who is He? He is El Shaddai. It is the powerful name of God. You might call this God Almighty. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. God appears to Abram when he's 99 years old. And he declares himself and he says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. As God would then in that context go back through the promises that He had made back in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, a couple of different places, chapter 21 and 5, He reiterates the promise that would be fulfilled in Genesis 21 verse 5, that Abraham in his old age, when he was 100 years old, would have a son of promise called Laughter. It's funny. Abram and Sarah both laughed whenever it was God said, you're going to have a child. From saying, come on. My body's long past being useful for that. Sarah said, my womb is dead. And they're laughing at the promise of God. It's funny to me that God had the last laugh, didn't He? And how it was that He brought about that promise to fulfillment whenever it was that He brought about that son called Isaac, or Laughter in Hebrew. He reiterated that Sarah would have a son in her old age, and then Abram's name would be changed. Abraham, that is father of many nations. El Shaddai is a strength word. It is termed for all-powerful. We might say omnipotent. He is the great one, the one who is most powerful. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible refers to this context and this lesson and this story. When you look at Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham, as a man of faith, as a man who we ought to emulate, a man who is not justified by works, that is obedience to the law, but by his faith he was called the friend of God. And how it is that Abram believed God, so much so that Abram trusted God to take him out of Ur of Chaldees, out of Haran, and take him to a land where God promised him you would be a great father, or a father of multitude. And I love the second part of Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says that Abram, in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they are. Is there anything too hard for God? Our God, brothers and sisters, is mighty. Our God is God Most High. Our God is El Shaddai, God Most Powerful, or God Almighty. He is omnipotent. The problems and the challenges that we face, the storms of our lives that we go through, maybe. We look at them, we say, maybe these things are too difficult. But not when we look at our God. Our young people sometimes sing, back in Maud, Texas, I would imagine they sing it here. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Folks, if we understood more about our God who is alive, that is El Shaddai, God Almighty, wouldn't we take more to Him, recognizing that He is bigger than my problems and my difficulties? Number five, who is God? God is El Olam, the eternal name of God, the God of everlasting. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. The majority of the Psalms that we have are written by David. In Psalm 90, we find that there is one who is writing this psalm by the name of Moses, man of God. And you might have it in the superscription, the lesson right above it, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And note how the psalm begins. Here is God, and it says, Lord. Moses begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth to the world, even from olam ad olam, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. How can there be, from eternity, a God who is the self-existent one? The God who, you go back as far as you can into eternity, He's there. You go far forward as you want to into eternity, and He's there. Eternity is not something our minds are equipped to handle, is it? In fact, you've heard the old adage that if you had a ball bearing the size of the earth, and how it is that you had a little ant that was to start crawling across that ball bearing, and if and from the time it was that he would make one entire rotation around the earth, and then another, and then another, and another, and another, and another, on the same course, the time where that ant would take to wear a hole in that ball bearing that would be 1 inch thick, that wouldn't even be the start of eternity. Time. We are beings bound by time and by space. That's not so with our God. He is from everlasting. He is to everlasting. Isaiah 40, verse 31, is a challenge to all Christians. It was a challenge to those Hebrews who had it there at the beginning. Wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. Sometimes it is, we think God ought to be on our timetable, isn't that right? That God ought to move as fast as we do. We're a microwave society. I want my pita pocket and I want it now, right? I don't want to wait on it. We want fast food. Anybody want slow food? Oh, we think that life ought to move at breakneck speed the way that we move, don't we? It's not the God who's not bound by time, but our God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so it is that you go to the New Testament in a book called 2 Peter. And Peter is talking about the fact that saints ought to be mindful of the things that God hasn't come back yet. And he said in the latter days there's going to come about scoffers who are looking around going, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's continued the way that it has. Where's God? Didn't you say your Savior Jesus is coming back? And that's how Peter says, listen, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the thing. Tonight, if you are in need of repentance, God has allowed you this time in order to make your life right. God has given you this evening to hear this message in this setting, in this context. And what you do with that message, God is going to have you give an account for in the day of judgment. You had an opportunity to obey the gospel. You had an opportunity to make your life right. Why did you not do it with that time that I gave you? Don't you realize, souls, how long eternity is, and how there's nothing worth giving your soul for here in this life. Our God is the God of everlasting, the God of eternity. God is El Olam, the God of everlasting, the eternal name of God. God is Lord Sabaoth. God is Lord Sabaoth. That is the commanding name of God. It is often called the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. You might see God Sabaoth, the Lord God Sabaoth. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 45. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 45. We know the account. It's an account of a little shepherd boy by the name of David. And he goes to take some food to his brothers to check on them to see how things are going. And they're set a standoff, right? You got the Philistine army on one side of the valley and the Israelite army on the other side. And there was a champion of Gath who came out every single day and made a challenge to the Israelites and said, listen, you bring your best fighter and I'll be the best fighter for the Philistines. If your fighter beats me, then Philistines will be your servants. If I beat yours, then y'all will be our slaves. And day after day, the Israelites were quaking in their boots until it is that a little shepherd boy by name of David came out and challenged the Goliath, the giant of Gath. And it is that we find that David goes and runs to the battle. He said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It is a military title. He said, I'm coming the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. It is reference to God, who is a God of war, the commander of the armies of heaven. Here is a military picture. Here is God as a commander. And you find this phrase over and over and over again when you read the prophets. And how it is that God, talking to these people who are impenitent, who won't change their minds and hearts with regard to sin, and the prophets are coming back time and time again and saying, listen, you have angered the God of armies. You have angered the God of hosts. You need to repent because God is coming with judgment and he's going to judge you all. And I imagine a day not too far from now, maybe, We don't know because the Bible hasn't said. When the sky is split right down the middle, the heavens are rolled back as a scroll as we sing, "It is well with my soul." And we see Jesus coming in flaming fire with his angels ready to take vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes Christ, and his coming to the people of God in 1 Thessalonians is a comfort. It'll be such a relief when we see the Lord. We'll talk more about longing for home on Wednesday evening. But 2 Thessalonians is the other side of that coin. We may be on the receiving end of his wrath if our hearts and if our lives are not right with the Lord. And we will be on the receiving end of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. What a terrifying place that is to be. It is a fearful thing, the Hebrews writer said, to fall in the hands of the living God. Are you ready for the day to come? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. As we look at the last two, here is the caring name of God. Who is God? He is Lahai-Roi. Lahai-Roi, the God or the living one who sees. He's not just high and exalted. He's not just the self-existent one from eternity to eternity. He's not just the one who is God most high. But here is the caring name of God, the God who sees. Take a look at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Again, in the life of Abraham. Abraham got impatient. He and Sarah got impatient. He knew God had promised him an heir that was going to be of his loins. An heir that was going to be of his seed that was going to bless all nations of the earth. And it seems like Abraham and Sarah, or Abram at that time and Sarah, got really impatient. And Sarah said, "Here, Abram, you go in and you have a relationship with my handmaid Hagar. And you have an heir by her. And we'll call him the son of promise." And so it is. Abraham goes in, has a sexual relationship with Sarah's handmaid. And how it is that just as soon as Hagar conceives, Sarah didn't like that. Sarah got really jealous, didn't she? And in fact, Sarah got so upset with Hagar that she sent her out of the house. She had banished her from Abram's family. And Hagar takes off into the wilderness and is there thinking about dying under a tree. But we see the fact that God sees her. And we see there that God gives her a promise that the son that she's going to have, that is Ishmael, is going to become a great nation. And then after God promises her and says, "Go back, put yourself under Sarah's hand. Do you submit yourself to your master?" And she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees," or Lahai-Roi. For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Hagar calls his name. You are the God who sees, the living one who sees. Folks, our God is not bound by time. He is not bound by space. We might call this name the omnipresence of God. But God is everywhere. Psalm 139, the psalmist muses and he thinks, "Where can I go and God's not there?" He says, "Where can I go and where can I hide from you? Where can I go from your presence?" He said, "If I ascend into heaven, there you are. If I go into Sheol, into the grave, you're there. If I throw myself into the depths of the sea, there you are." Paul would say to those Athenians so many years later, "In him we live and we move and we have our being." I like the way that the Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the good and over the evil." Who cares when you hurt and nobody sees? Who cares when that shut-in hasn't received a phone call and doesn't know if anybody loves her? Who cares when you cry and there's nobody around to comfort you? Lahai-Roi, the God who sees cares. The God who sees loves us. Who looks down from heavens able to count our tears? Who's the one that's there and feels the pain we feel? He is the living one. The word comfort, encouragement, help. For when we're hurting and when we're crying and when we're brokenhearted, he sees us. He knows us. He cares for us. He's not just God omnipotent. He's not just God omnipresent. He's not just God sitting up in heaven looking down on an earth that he's absent from. Folks, he's the God who's here, who sees you and who sees me. And who knows when we're brokenhearted. And who knows that we're angry with ourselves because of sin. He's the God who sees. I think out of all these names, the self-existent one, the majestic name of God, God Most High, the God of armies, the God of hosts, the God who sees, I like this name of God most. I like the name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah prophesied some 800 years before Jesus ever walked here on this earth. And he said, Behold, I shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. In Hebrew, literally, God with us. God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the saving name of God. Folks, everything that God did, everything God has done that we have recorded in this book, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the end of time, all the way through the very last page of the book of Revelation, everything that I see recorded there in the Bible is all about getting us to the point where Christ came to this earth, where he paid for our sins, and where it is that he gives the world the opportunity to be saved through him. We stand here, we sit here this evening as his people, redeemed by the blood of Emmanuel, God with us. God became flesh. God paid the price for our sins, something that we could never pay for ourselves. We sing the song, I owed a debt that I could not pay. He paid a debt that I did not, that he did not owe. I owed a debt that I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Peter would say it like this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. If you want to do a great Bible study, go through the book of Acts and look at the powerful name of Jesus. Everything that you find the apostles and the early Christians talking about and doing those miracles and those mighty deeds and preaching, they were preaching in the name of Jesus. By the power of Jesus, this man was made well. Jesus, whose name is powerful, is the name that is the only name that can save us. In fact, the prophecy that Peter quotes from in Acts chapter 2, from Joel chapter 2, he says, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he asked the question, Peter, how do you call upon the name of the Lord? Peter, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2, verse 38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Folks, there is no other name of God, our God who is alive, by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Folks, our God is alive. And though men may treat him like he's not, though men may behave like he's not, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You and I will stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God, of the God of hosts, of the God of armies, of the self-existent one, and we will give an account of our lives. The only plea that we have is the blood of Jesus. When God shows you everything that you've done, both good and bad in this body, when God opens up the book of the record of your life and begins to list and things, say, why did you behave in that respect? Why did you do that? Why did you do that? You knew that was against against my word. You knew that that was going to be sinful. You know that that was the way that it is. What's our plea going to be? Well, God, everybody else was doing it. God, I thought it was right at the time. God, I didn't know any better. All of those were invalid excuses. The only plea that we'll have on the day of judgment is the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you had your sins paid for by his blood and by his redemption? when it is that you are saved, you are added to the church. There's no man that does that. You don't go out and join the church of your choice. You are added to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And as it is, as we live our lives redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we go out every single day declaring, our God, He is alive, and you need to know Him. Every single day to our friends and to our co-workers and to those people that so badly need the saving blood of Jesus, we say you need to know our God. The only way that you can know Him is through the blood of Jesus. Do you know Him tonight? If not, make it right. If it is that you've been behaving, not as a child of God, but as a child of the devil, I want you to turn your life around. Christians, there is no reason to live that way, and you need to repent. If there is any way that we can help you this evening, if you have questions, if you have concerns, grab one of these people who looks like they belong here, shake them by the coat and say, listen, I want to know more about our God who is alive. Whatever your needs are, won't you make them known as we stand and sing our invitation song.